Well, turn, if you will, either in your bulletin or in your scripture to Matthew 3. We're going to be moving now into the next session of Matthew. Today's topic obviously centers on John the Baptist, the primary point of this passage. And as I have told you in the past, and which seems to occur quite often, I start out on Monday putting together the worship outline for Sunday, and I come up with a sermon passage, and I come up with the main theme and where it's going to go, and then somewhere along the week the Lord says, not so fast. And so therefore we have a little bit of shift in the direction in which I will be presenting John the Baptist to you today. But I trust that it honors the Lord, and I will address that as we get to it. Please rise as I read today's sermon passage to you. Matthew 3, verses 1 through 12. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath that is to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Wait, might I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance? But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." May the Lord add his blessing to the understanding that comes from his word. The original sermon title was "Here He Comes." Today it will be more along the lines of the Gospel of John the Baptist. Please be seated. I'll be going into Isaiah 40 to some degree in this passage, and you might want to pre-position your Bibles if you want to check that as I go through it. But as we start off and looking at this passage, I would like to remind you that we have a pulpit search committee that is working very hard to find somebody to come up here who knows what they're doing. And they are, in doing so, they are going to come up sooner or later with somebody to speak with you. And I would invite you to imagine this man coming to you, somewhat. You expect him to be somewhat tense when he gets here, and he stands up in front of you, and his opening words are, "Good morning, you brood of vipers." And followed by, "The Lord is at hand, therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance." How would you respond to that? Amen. I like that guy. Well, here's the real question this message poses. Would you be open to the idea that that's what you needed to hear? After all, though we might quibble over the comparison with the brood of vipers, because after all, John applied this to those nasty Pharisees and Sadducees. And we know we're not like those people, right? Oh, no. Nothing in common with them. But the bottom line is that on the whole, John's message is very much appropriate to us. What John said is just as true now as it was when he said it. So how do we respond? Let's broaden the question a bit. Let's think about the wider church. Let's consider other churches in our denomination, in our presbytery. In fact, throughout the PCA itself, and as we broaden beyond that, the whole evangelical church in the United States. Even among those who call themselves with some degree of pride, conservative. Now, don't get me started on the liberal bunch, but we'll just talk about those folks and us in them. Brothers and sisters, do you think John's message is what they need to hear? And if so, how should they respond, and how should we respond in order to lead others in the right direction? Well, to answer that, we must first come to grips and agree on what it is that John preached. Two main points come through. I'll just briefly summarize them here and then take up where we're going. But first and most important, John proclaims with some degree of vehemence that the time is near. In other words, John's message was, here he comes. Close. Second, and equal to it, is that you must repent and demonstrate that repentance by bearing fruits worthy of repentance. Now, what I ask you today is that frame your mind to see this as good news. See it as gospel. The good news, brothers and sisters, is the Messiah is coming soon. Wait long enough, you get it. The Messiah is coming soon. And two, the good news is we have time to repent. God's graciousness is such, and his love for his people is such, that he gives us time to repent. With those things in mind, let's try to see John in that light. Too many people see John too negatively, and we must change that. First, let's see him clearly and just ask the question, who is this guy? Now, I'm not going to go into the details about his dress with the leather belt and all that stuff. I just don't have time for it. There's lots to cover in there. But today, Matthew, following the main intent, his own main intent, as I've said many times as we've started Matthew, is that we must see John the Baptist in terms of his Old Testament precedents and as fulfillment of it. Clearly, Matthew says this right away by pointing to Isaiah in verse 3, and Matthew makes it clear. He's a particular prophet. He is the one who came to prepare the people for the Messiah. And we will look at Isaiah 40, the way it's quoted here, a bit more closely later. But what I want you to understand is this whole text is filled with Old Testament allusions. The invocation that I gave this morning, the passage that from Joel, I'll be referring to Malachi. If you look at all of the things that are going on in this passage, you'll see that there's a wealth of Old Testament allusions that are there, and it ain't no coincidence. That is God sealing for us the understanding of what he is doing in John the Baptist. And we must realize that. It would have been much more readily obvious to people of his day, and so we may have to have a little bit of review in order to understand it. So let's start with Isaiah 40, and you might check with that just to make sure that I'm not messing it up. Isaiah 40 is a powerful passage. where most of us are familiar with it, but it's aimed at all of God's people. It's not just aimed at the Old Testament people who first read it. And it not only validates John himself, but it also validates his message. And as the Word of God, it could be preached today just as it could be preached then. Now, one of the things that I want to say about Isaiah 40 here is, you remember back on Good Friday when we talked about Jesus on the cross saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And I mentioned to you that he was pointing towards a trigger passage for us to understand what he was doing on the cross, what he was going through on the cross. And if we really wanted to understand that, Psalm 22 was vital. So the same thing here. Matthew only says once. Last week we saw that he used the word to fulfill the scripture three times. But this week he only mentions it once. But he points towards a specific passage that helps us understand John the Baptist with a great deal of clarity. So what is it that we see? As we look at Isaiah 40, the first thing we see is it's good news. This is good stuff. Comfort ye, my people, says your God. Your God, brothers and sisters, speaks comfort to you in Isaiah 40 and John the Baptist in fulfillment of it. Now, can that be anything but good news? In John's world, in Israel under Roman rule, didn't the people long for comfort? Weren't they yearning for it? We have a brother here today that can testify they're yearning for it still. And the penetration of the Jewish people with the gospel is because they still are under the illusion that their Messiah has not yet come. And yet those that hear it must understand it as good news. So there's the idea, the original people here were longing for this. Well, brothers and sisters, we live in the days of the 6 o'clock news. And if we're not longing for comfort, then we're not paying attention. And so this speaks to us also. We should be longing for comfort. And the good news is that God has given it to us. If we're not longing for such comfort, what might that say about us? Could it be that we're just too comfortable with our lives as we're living them right now? Didn't the scriptures say that we're to view this world as not being our home? And shouldn't we be meditating on the sin around us, and worse, even the sin still in us? Shouldn't that hit us? Shouldn't it affect us? Or do we just say, well, I don't want to think about that and move on? And shouldn't we be longing for Christ to come back and fix this stuff once and for all? If we actually think that way, then Isaiah's message is comforting to us too, because it was fulfilled in John the Baptist and in Jesus. As Isaiah says clearly that the Messiah is coming. And when he comes, he says, all of our iniquity will be pardoned. How much of our iniquity? What part of it? All of it. This Messiah is not going to come and give us a down payment on our pardon, and that we have to make monthly payments of only $19.95 to pay it off. What he's saying is that all of our iniquity will be pardoned through the Messiah. A full atonement will be made for the sins of God's people. An atonement so complete that according to Isaiah, it is worth double of our sins. Now that's paying off a debt the right way, paying it over and over completely. So the coming of the Messiah, in Isaiah's prophecy, will be a joy. And not only that, but he says down there, all flesh will see it together. Now here we see what John the Baptist didn't see. John the Baptist thought that the great day of the Lord, the termination of all things, was coming right then. The axe was laid to the tree, and you better get away from it or start bearing good fruit, or you're going down with the bad trees. And so he was indeed of the mind that the coming Messiah, who was here, was going to usher in the last day of the Lord, at least in my understanding. And in a sense, it was. We are correct if we view the totality of Christ as being that he came to initiate the last day. And that last day that he initiated is the ongoing eon in which we live. And that eon will culminate in the great day of judgment that is yet to come. But John didn't know that yet. He was the last of the Old Testament prophets, as I will say. But Jesus himself said that he is who is in the kingdom of God is greater than him. So there was yet with John the Baptist still a degree of the Old Testament inability to understand clearly what God is doing. And that's the way God arranged it. So John did not see that, but it's what Jesus preached. And so John had to learn it. But we have learned it. We have learned it as fact. And that is how we understand now the presence that Isaiah said that John heralded. Every valley will be exalted. Every mountain will be made low. There will be no obstacles to the progress of the gospel because the power of God will come through and level every one of them. John said that the people would see, should live with an immediate sense that this is about to happen. That this complete leveling and destruction of all obstacles was about to happen. And we, following him and Isaiah, should expect the Lord at any moment. And now look at the message God tells his messenger. Okay, the first part, God identifies who's the messenger come, who is going to be the messenger. Matthew makes sure we understand that this is the one who comes to level all of the fields and make way for the Lord. Okay, we've got it. John is that person. But it is the reference to Isaiah is not just about the identification of the person, but also of his message. Check back to Isaiah 40 and look at verses 6 through 8. The voice, which is God's voice, says, cry out. Don't be silent. Go about preaching and preach what I reveal to you. Now, anybody who ever comes to a pulpit to speak to people should say, what should I say, Lord? And that's exactly what this person who is referenced in Isaiah says. Notice it is he says. What shall I cry? So the coming messenger, the one who is, that we know, John the Baptist, is represented as saying, what should I say? In other words, he's the one that should preach, as is what follows next. And God tells him. God says to this person who asked the question, which is John the Baptist, what should I cry out? He says, go tell the people that they are frail. And when they think about just how frail they are in anticipation of the coming judgment, open their eyes to see that they are like grass. And when the breath of the Lord blows on them, they're burned up. They wither and die. Now, brothers and sisters, is this not what John the Baptist essentially preached? He said, the axe is laid at the base of the tree. It's coming. And you guys need to do something about it. Listen to me, people, John the Baptist says. You need to repent. The kingdom of God is at hand, and you need to show fruits worthy of repentance so that no man, because no man complacent in his own goodness and righteousness, can survive in the face of God's wrath. You're just too frail. No man trusting in his own goodness and righteousness can stand up to the awful power of God and the holiness of a thrice holy God and have any hope of getting through that with his skin intact. That's the God we serve. And God will separate the wheat from the chaff. John says this. That's John's message. And therefore, he's going to separate the good trees from the bad trees. And that's going to be happening soon. Brothers and sisters, John did not just embody Isaiah's words as the coming prophet. We have to understand him as embodying the entire Old Testament prophetic tradition. John embodied and fulfilled everything the Old Testament spoke of. And I don't have time to draw parallels to those. I would love to. But just think of Moses and the prophet who is greater than Moses, who was coming. And then with Joel, how he calls out for people to rend their hearts and not their garments. And in Ezekiel, who lays the foundation for baptism in Ezekiel 36, crying out for the day when the Lord will create a new heart in us. I'll just point very quickly to Malachi. You know what Malachi is. It's the last book in the English Old Testament. It's the last book in ours. I'm not going to speak to the Hebrew or to the Septuagint, but in ours it's the last book. And in the very last chapter of the last book of the Old Testament, what do we read? We read there that God is going to send Elijah the prophet to his people. And he's going to do that before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. John the Baptist, as Jesus himself confirmed, was this Elijah. And he brought Elijah's message. Now, brothers and sisters, at every point here, John the Baptist is validated as the prophet who is spoken of in Isaiah 40, and that the message he proclaimed is the good news that God gave him to proclaim in Isaiah 40. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And that we now, I hope you at least have a dawning awareness that John the Baptist here is fulfilling the entire Old Testament prophetic tradition and embodying it. But now, you know, those doubts come up. You know, things that we thought about John the Baptist before keeps kind of popping up. And we might object to say, well, you called this the gospel of John the Baptist, but Jesus preached a different gospel. And of course, there is that thing about people being baptized in the baptism of John in Acts, and I don't have time to get to that either, but nothing I say is going to contradict that. But now you may object that Jesus' message is different, to which I say, really? Look at chapter Matthew 4, if you wish. We'll be taking that up, Lord willing, shortly. In verse 17, we say, from that time on. Now, this particular passage we have today opens up with, at that time, John the Baptist came. Well, today, using similar literary allusions, we read, from that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, that's exactly the same words John the Baptist preached. Brothers and sisters, we have to take it to heart. John is the fulfillment of the prophecy that he would come to prepare the way of the Lord and to confirm its message. And with that in mind, we need to look at John's message to God's people in that light. So I think we can agree that John's message was that God's people must be known for repentance because the time is short. John the Baptist proclaimed it. Jesus and the apostles confirmed it. And we cannot ignore it, and we cannot diminish it. We, like all of God's people in every age, are being called to repentance. Let's explore that truth a bit. Perhaps the most difficult thing for us to embrace is, right off the bat, the truth that time is short. All of us are influenced by the world in which we live, and as Americans, we tend to be somewhat down to the earth, concerned for life as we experience, let's get on with it, you know, that whole business about these theologians who are so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. That kind of attitude tends to permeate us. Now, we acknowledge the spiritual world as being true. It's kind of there. But we are skeptical about that, and we are very skeptical about this spiritual world breaking through into this world of hard and fast reality that we exist in. So we duly profess what the Bible teaches about the spiritual world, but it just doesn't affect us all that much in our daily lives. And so when we encounter words like this, with John teaching that the time is short, and then followed by all of Jesus' teachings and the parable about the parables, for example, the parable of the 10 virgins, and how they should long for they should watch for the bridegroom who is coming. The actual force of what John and Jesus says here kind of just passes by us. Now, this is not really new. Peter, in his second letter, speaks of this, chapter 3, and he takes it head on. He tells his readers that he wants to stir up their minds. That's what John was doing. He was stirring up people's minds. That's what Jesus is doing. So he wants them to turn up the heat under their faith. He wants to move them from being lukewarm to bubbling energy. He says, you ask, where is he? How come he hasn't come yet? The prophets and the apostles all said he's coming back, but when? Every day we wake up and it's pretty much like every other day. So we don't see anything to get excited about. Peter, of course, responds with his well-known line that you all know, one day is with the Lord is as 1,000 years. And he sums up the situation with this. He said, God is holding off giving people time to repent, but he's coming again. This time he has given us to repent is not going to last forever. Brothers and sisters, are we going to live as if we expect it to last forever? Peter says we should be looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord. That should be our life, looking for and hastening the day of the Lord. And I submit to you that there's not a dime's worth of difference between Peter's message following Jesus' teaching and the words of John the Baptist. What the New Testament calls for all Christians to do in every age is to embrace and adopt a certain eschatological urgency. I'm throwing a theological term in there for you. Okay, eschatological urgency. It characterized the early church in the first 100 years, and it is intended to characterize every age since. We human beings, don't have as much time as we think we do. And we better live with that in mind. And if so, then how should we live? The next major point John makes is that we are to repent. and like he told the Pharisees, to bear fruit worthy of repentance. Now, this means we must get our minds right about this whole idea of repentance. You know it. I'm going to repeat it, but you know it. Repentance is not just saying, I'm sorry. That doesn't work. When we forget our anniversary and our wife is ticked off about it. Saying, I'm sorry, simply doesn't cut it. Because they know that consciously forgetting the anniversary means that we don't value our marriage to them as much as we ought to, such that it was present in our minds when the day came. Am I right, wives? Okay. If we did value them as much as we ought to, we couldn't let a day go by without showing that gratitude for them in some way, and certainly anniversaries. Now, repentance thus doesn't start with just feeling sorry. It does start with feeling sorry. Being sorry is always the first step. But it continues to showing genuine remorse. It's not a one-time thing we do when we make our first confession of faith. It's not going down on our knees and repeating the double E prayer and inviting Christ into our hearts. And once we've done that, we're done. We got the X in the block. It's past us. Put it behind us. No. Repentance is a lifelong attitude of living in amazement at God's grace. A lifelong attitude of living in amazement at God's grace. It starts with feeling sorry, but that's not all of it. It is more joyful than anything else. Now, that may strike you as strange. And because we start with sorrow, we have to have genuine sorrow that we have sinned and that we are sinners. But that sorrow, even as we grow in the understanding of the depths of our own sin, opens up to us the reality and the magnitude of the grace that God is showing us by making full atonement for that sin, as Isaiah taught. How can we appreciate the magnitude of the cross when we don't see ourselves as really needing it? But what if we saw ourselves as so frail and so prone to sin that if we were God, we wouldn't save us? And then we realize just how different and how gracious our God is. And that's good news. That is comforting. Repentance is the locomotive that pulls the freight train of sanctification. Now, sanctification is the ongoing process of change and growth. There is no such thing as mindless sanctification. We don't become more holy in our lives and conduct without taking conscious decisions to intend to do it. I have heard some preachers say that sanctification just happens. It's like a turtle falling off a log. Well, no. Okay? If you've ever ministered to God's people in any kind of in-depth fashion, you find out that sanctification can be pretty difficult at times. But it is involved every day in the life of the individual Christian of recognizing that there's sin still present in our lives and grieving it to the extent that it is still there and longing for it to be different and then turning to Christ and begging him by sending his Holy Spirit to help us change. Then and only then will we begin to show the fruits of repentance that John calls for here. This is obviously a lifelong process, as you would expect. And we grow in our understanding of just how fallen we are in this process. And this opens up to us new insights into how much God loves us. Isn't that interesting? As we grow to understand how fallen we are, the magnitude of God's love in forgiving us through Jesus Christ becomes the most precious thing in our lives. He atoned for our sins that we didn't even previously know we had, until the process of sanctification means that our eyes are opened to new levels of it. Brothers and sisters, sanctification is a possibility that occurs in this life. Theologians talk about, you know, sanctification in two ways. But there is the sanctification that happens positionally in the holy places, which is the one-time act of our Lord Christ. But there's that sanctification in which we grow more and more in this life to represent and to be as we are in his presence. And so what we're talking about here is the call to righteousness and holiness, which is inherent in the idea of repentance. Brothers and sisters, do not fall into the trap often heard, well, God loves me just as I am. If you have saving faith, then God loves you as you are, but not as he intends for you to be. I mean, he's not saying that as you are is what he intends for you to be. He shows that his love working in you is what's going to make you into a different person. Saving faith does not allow complacency. It is incompatible with saving faith, because particularly with respect to sin. And so loving our wives or husband does not allow us to dishonor them. So true repentance seeks to turn away from sin because we see it as dishonoring to God. And it's just that simple. And therefore we find energy and power to grow in our sanctification. We must add that saving faith does not allow us to put this off till tomorrow. Saving faith acknowledges the sense of eschatological urgency. And we are mindful of what Jesus said. If your right eye offends you, or your right hand offends you and causes you to stumble, then pluck out your eye or cut out your hand, cut off your hand. See, that's the process of sanctification. It's the idea of recognizing where I am stumbling and what should I do through the Lord's leading to change. Paul in 2 Timothy reminds us that all scripture is useful for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, teaching us where we have fallen, reproof saying you ought not to be that way anymore, correction showing us how we should do it, and then enabling us to grow in our sanctification so that we may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So, in conclusion, and everybody goes, whew. In conclusion, John's message is the last of the Old Testament prophets. And Matthew makes it clear to us by the way he presents John to us. He came in fulfillment of Scripture as the last of the office of prophet in the Old Testament. And he also is the one who fulfills Isaiah 40 and Malachi 3, among many others. Even down to the wearing of his dress, he signifies his identity with the Old Testament prophetic line. But that doesn't mean that John the Baptist's message was all that Old Testament stuff, and that's all been changed in the new. He proclaimed that the kingdom was near, and that is also the message of Jesus and the apostles. And since the kingdom is near, we need to get on board with that kingdom. And we do that through repentance and faith, because the Lord will soon gather his wheat into the barn, and he's going to burn up the chaff. Brothers and sisters, do you believe that? He will soon do this. As God's covenant people on earth, we Christians must preach John's message to those who need to hear it. We need to hear it for ourselves. We need to hear it and proclaim it to those in the church. We need to hear it and proclaim it to those outside the church. And it is urgent that we do so. We must preach it as a people who bear the fruits of repentance every day, so that we bear witness to the joy that repentance brings. And therefore, we are able to tell people, this is good news. Listen up. And may the Lord enable us to do so. Please pray with me. Our Lord and God, I thank you that you brought John. I thank you, our Lord and God, that you have given us what we need to understand the words that he taught. And Lord, as we realize, if we look at John the whole way, what we're really saying is thank you for your scriptures from the beginning to the end, because they all teach the same thing. They all point to Christ, and they all say, repent, for his kingdom is near. Grant us, O Lord and God, that we may take that to heart, and that we may truly repent, and that as a repentant people, we shall with humility, but also with a great deal of excitement, go about doing the work you have put before us to do. We ask this in the name of our blessed Savior. Amen.